2 Corinthians chapter 5. So JJ mentioned we're continuing our discipleship series this morning. We're going to be looking at a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 together. Before I begin, I just want to take a moment and remind us, because it's the last Sunday of the month, that at the end of the service today, we're going to transition to a time of extended ministry, to be able to pray for one another, minister to one another through prayer. And so I always like to, if I'm preaching on the last Sunday of the month, just tell you before we start, so that as we get to the end, there's just an anticipation and a readiness on your part to just be able to respond. I believe there's a number of ways God desires to minister to us today as a church family, as we pray for one another. And so just an encouragement to you to just God is our supply, and all of us are in need. I sort of have this thought that half the church ought to be up here on a Sunday morning when it comes time to pray for one another, because all of us are needy. God is our supply. And so in order to have our needs met, and for God we need God. And so just an encouragement to come. And then as well, an increased burden we have as your pastors, that as we're praying for one another and we invite you to come and to be prayed for, that we view that not just as a personal exercise, that it's, hey, it's just me and my needs and I'm personally coming to be prayed for, but that we actually begin to view this as a way as something we do together as community, that we're praying with and for one another. And so as you're just coming up to be prayed for, as I just kind of talk about the different categories, I believe God desires to minister to folks. Let me just encourage you, if you've got friends sitting around you, to just say, hey, would you come with me? Would you come up and would you pray for me? Would you pray with me as I go up? Would we be quick as a church family to just come up and actually pray together, so that it's something we actually do as a community and not just as a personal thing? So anyway, just want to say that up front, encourage you in those ways, because at the end, we will transition to a time of just praying for one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you had to guess, in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what do you think is the most common emotion that Jesus is said to experience? That's actually something I was just wondering personally myself. And so I took an afternoon about 2 weeks ago to just read through all four Gospels. And I just cataloged every time Jesus is said to experience a particular emotion. Every time we're sort of given a window into Jesus' heart and he is said to feel a particular thing. And to do that, not just where that was sort of inferred and implied and you kind of had to read into it a little bit, but where it explicitly stated that Jesus felt a particular way. And it was an interesting exercise, because I think there were really three distinct things that sort of emerged from that. When it came to Jesus' disciples, the most common thing Jesus is said to feel toward his disciples, probably not, wouldn't be a surprise, is love. Almost a dozen references to that. When it comes to just life in general and the things that Jesus was experiencing, the most common thing Jesus is said to feel is sorrow, actually, or a grief or a sadness. Again, nearly a dozen different references to that, and I guess that's not particularly surprising, given things we read like Isaiah 53, that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But the third thing that really jumped out to me, and again, nearly a dozen references to this, is that when it comes to the everyday people that Jesus encountered in his life and in his ministry, the most common thing Jesus is said to feel is compassion. That Jesus felt compassion or empathy or pity toward people. And we're given a window into Jesus' heart, to the very heart of Jesus. That is, as Jesus looked upon and interacted with people, right? Everyday people, the people who were all around him, lost, sinful, broken, suffering people, that Jesus didn't just do the work of ministry, that he didn't simply proclaim the truth of God to them, but that the Gospels actually inform us that Jesus felt something in his heart for them that then moved him toward them. And it's actually an important distinction to make as we transition to the next part of our discipleship series and we begin to talk about mission. As we begin to talk about going in love to the world around us and reaching people with the good news of the gospel. All right, if you'll remember, we started with our identity being rooted in Christ. Right, being defined by who we are in Jesus, that we have this new life, this new identity in Christ, and out of that new life and that new identity come new loves. Right, and so we talked about worship, we talked about this growing love for God that ought to mark our lives as disciples. We then talked about community. Right, this growing love for one another that should mark our lives as disciples. And so now is finally this last piece of the puzzle. We want to talk about mission. We want to talk about going in love to the world around us. How that love ought to mark our lives as disciples. And actually, if you've got this little card, or if you've picked one of these little cards up at one point, or even if you haven't or lost the one that you did pick up, there's more out in the lobby. If you've got this little card will help you sort of connect all those dots and put all those pieces together as we've walked our way through this series. But what we want to see this morning is that, like Jesus, mission starts in the heart. Right. Mission starts not necessarily with what we do, but with what's in here. Right. What's inside of us? That before we talk about proclaiming the gospel, right, evangelizing, sharing our faith with people, before we talk about demonstrating the gospel through acts of service or acts of mercy, before we talk about any of the doing of mission, we first need to talk about a heart for mission. Right, we need to talk about what's going on inside of here with us as Christ's disciples, because mission that is sustained, that is fruitful, is mission that is first motivated by something from within. Right? Something inside of here, something that transforms us from the inside out. Right? Where we begin to see the world around us differently than we used to. Right? Where our spirits begin to resonate with God's spirit, and we feel in here, we begin to feel in an increased way, we feel that inward burden, that inward compassion for the lost that then compels us outward, where there is this growing inward sense that each of us have as Christ disciples of a personal ownership that we feel for Christ's mission to go in love and to reach the people that God has placed all around us with the truth and the love of Christ. And so that is why I asked you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because I believe God has things here for us in this passage this morning that both motivate our hearts toward mission and also transform our hearts in how we see mission. Right, there's things we're going to look at this morning in God's word that are intended to motivate our hearts toward mission, but then also transform just how we see mission. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Father, we pray this morning that you would send your Spirit to, Lord, open up the eyes of our hearts, open up the ears of our hearts to see and to hear, Lord Jesus, the things that you have for us in your word this morning. And so, Holy Spirit, come. Lord, we desire that our heart reflect your heart. And so, Lord, would you bring our hearts in sync with your heart? Would you bring our spirit in line with your spirit? And Lord, would you meet us this morning? And Lord, would you make us a people, Lord, who not only desire to grow in our love for you, Lord, not only grow in our desire to grow in our love for one another, but Lord, that there would be, Lord, this growing sense, this growing inward, Lord, ownership in our hearts to go in love to the world around us, Lord, to the people that you have placed all around us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, two main points this morning. Just help organize the message this morning. Motivation and transformation. Motivation and transformation. So number one, motivation. What motivates us toward mission? Right? What motivates us to go in love and to actually care about the people that are all around us with a desire to reach them with the love and with the truth of Jesus? What motivates that? Well, I think there are at least two things in this passage that do that. It may not be the only motivations that exist, certainly, but I think the motivations that exist in this passage are really, really big ones. And there's two of them. And the first one, which is more of a sober one, but a motivation nonetheless, the first one is the reality of death and judgment. The reality of death and judgment. In verses 10 through 11, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." In other words, unless the Lord returns first, everybody's going to die and everybody's going to face judgment. That's the reality. Everybody's going to die and everybody's going to face judgment. And Paul says that puts a holy fear in me, a fear of the Lord. Right? There's a sobriety that comes with that motivates me, verse 11, to persuade others about Jesus, the reality of death and judgment. Right? That the mortality rate is in fact 100%. Right, everybody born eventually dies. That's roughly 56,597,000 people every single year, or roughly 155,000 people every single day, or just over 100 people every single minute somewhere in the world dies. Every minute. Right? And it's not simply that those people, you know, they just sort of die and then go away and they're no more. It's that those people are going to stand before the Lord and face judgment. Right? Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed for a man to die once and after that face judgment. And so death is never the end for anybody. Really, in many ways, it's simply the beginning. Nobody ceases to exist when they die. They're still very much alive. They still very much exist, just in a very different way. But what does cease to exist when you die is the opportunity to determine where you will spend eternity. Right? When you die, that issue is settled and judgment is pronounced. That is the reality. And the reality is that day is a lot closer than we often tend to think. Right, life is a vapor. Our days are but a mist, but a breath, the psalmist says. I'm old enough now, and I've been to enough funerals now to know that death is not a respecter of persons. Death is not a respecter of anybody's age. Death can come at any time for anybody at any moment. I've seen that here in our own church family over the 26 years that I have called this church my home. I've seen death take parents, teenagers, babies, right? From everything from cancer to car accidents to things where there was really never any explanation given. Death comes. And I know that there are situations right now, that there are families, there are people in this church right now who are going through things at this very moment where the specter of death is right there. It's not some distant thing anymore, but death is right outside the door. There are people, there are families, there are situations right now in our own church where they're having to look death right in the face. Right? And I'm sure you probably know of other situations, other people, other friends, other acquaintances you have beyond this church family where those people are going through the same things and you're watching them go through those things. Or perhaps you're in the midst of those things with them. The amazing thing about death, though, is how it can bring clarity to the things that really matter. Death has this amazing ability to strip away everything else and just leave behind what is really, really important. Right? Focusing our attention on the things that really matter. I remember my mother-in-law died of cancer at the age of 50. Godly woman, loved the Lord. But I remember just a couple weeks before she died, she videoed herself telling people that nothing was more important to her than her salvation and knowing Christ. And she said, "You play that at my funeral. There's people that are going to be there that I have prayed for years, that I've known, that I've reached out for years, and they're going to be at my funeral, and you play that because they need to know. They need to know that Christ is all that matters, that nothing has mattered more to me as cancer has eaten my body away. And you play that at my funeral. They need to hear that from me one last time." Right? And she knew, and she was adamant about it. She was not only a godly woman, she was a rather feisty and fierce woman. She said, "You play that at my funeral," and she meant it because she knew that death was not simply coming for her, death was coming for everybody. Right? There's a day coming when what we do, what they do with Jesus, what they do with the gospel really is all that is going to matter. It is all that is going to matter. Right? Everything else gets stripped away in light of the reality of death and judgment, and all that's going to matter is what you do with Christ. And that's true for everybody. There's not a single person that does not apply to. Nobody escapes it. Nobody gets away. And that is the kind a focusing clarity that death had on Paul in verses 10 and 11. Everybody's going to die and everybody's going to face God in judgment. And Paul says, that motivates me. That does something to me in here. That moves me to persuade people about Jesus. And the question then that gets left for us is how much do you feel that in you? And how much do you feel that in you? How much, brothers and sisters, are you allowing the reality of death and judgment to have that kind of clarifying power in your life so that it strips away things that don't really matter, provides clarity to the things that do really matter, and then moves you in love and compassion toward people with the hope of the gospel? Right, knowing that's all that's going to matter in the end is what people do with Jesus. Right, the reality of death and judgment is meant to stir and move our hearts toward mission. Right, there's another one here as well. However, there's another powerful motivation mentioned in this passage, and that is love. Specifically, the love of Jesus in verses 12 through 15. Now, there's a number of things that are said here in verses 12 through 15 that do require a little bit of context and a little bit of background to really understand what's being said here. 2 Corinthians, on the whole, is a letter where Paul is having to defend himself a lot. He is the victim of slander, and so one of the things he is trying to do with this whole letter is reestablish some credibility among the Corinthians. And so what he says here in verses 12 through 15 are part of that bigger picture. And it would appear that one of the slanderous accusations that has been made against Paul is that he's sort of just a little bit nuts, that he's kind of crazy, that Paul is perhaps a little bit out of his mind, that he's not quite right in the head. That he is simply he's somebody who has experienced some kind of delusional experience on a road to Damascus a long time ago where he thinks he met Jesus and now he thinks he's some sort of special messenger from God, but in reality, Paul's just sort of nuts. And so Paul's basic response to that is, okay, let me see if I understand you correctly. Let me see if I have this right. A passion for Jesus, a passion to get the gospel out, to preach it, to live it, to love it, to tell others about Jesus, to give my life to that. That's what it means to be out of your mind. Is that right? Is that correct? Do I understand what people are saying correctly? Well, if that is true, then I am happy to say that I am out of my mind because it's all for God. That's verse 13. But Corinthians, if I am in my right mind, it's for you, second half of verse 13. It's for you, Corinthians, because you need the gospel. Christ really is all that matters. And so regardless of what anybody else says about me, regardless of what anybody else thinks about me, I'm going to keep proclaiming the gospel. I'm going to keep calling other people to come to Christ and follow Christ. I'm going to keep living my life on mission for Jesus because there is something powerful that motivates me. And that thing that motivates Paul is what we find in verse 14 and 15, where he says, for the love of Christ controls us. Right? The love of Jesus, right? The love of Jesus has laid its hands upon me, and it has me, and it's got me, and it's captured me, and it controls me. Christ's love controls us because we have concluded, and actually like the way the NIV puts this, where it says, we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now that right there changes everything for Paul. Right, he had experienced the love of Christ in the gospel, and he was never the same afterward. right? When the Spirit of God opened up the eyes of Paul's heart to see the gospel, right? To believe the gospel, to then experience the saving, redeeming, reconciling, forgiving love of God in the gospel. When Paul experienced that, man, to then, it's as if he is saying, man, to then live my life for what I was living my life for, to have that not change me, now that, then I would really be out of my mind. Then you guys could rightly call me crazy. That would be crazy. To experience the love of Jesus and not be totally turned upside down because of that. I don't live for me anymore. I live for him. I live for the one who died for me, for the one who was raised for me, who loved me enough to do that for me. Right, when Paul writes in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old, it's gone. The new, it's come. Right, Paul can say, that's me. Because of the love of Jesus for me, that's what happened to me. That's me. I've been made new. I'm new in Christ. That's my story. That's my testimony. When Paul writes in verse 19 that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against them. And then again in verse 21, that God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. But Paul can say, okay, because of the love of Jesus, that's me. That's my story. That's what happened to me. God no longer counts my trespasses against me. I've been reconciled to God because of the love of Jesus. That's not just theology for Paul. He's not just penning a letter with some good doctrine in it. That's deeply personal stuff. That's Paul's personal testimony. He's saying, that's me because of the love of Jesus. And the fact of the matter is if you're here today and you're a genuine believer, you're a Christian, then brother, sister, you too have experienced the amazing love of Jesus in this same way, right? If you're a Christian today, then what Paul says in verse 17, verse 19, verse 21, guess what? That's your testimony too, right? In Christ, you've been made new. You've been reconciled to God. Your sins have been forgiven because of the way Jesus has loved you. Right, so that you too would be convinced that he died for you, he was raised for you, so that you might no longer live for you, but for him. Changed everything for Paul. The love of Christ controlled him. The reality of death and judgment isn't much of a motivation unless at the very same time, you know, and you know because you have experienced it yourself, the reality of death and judgment isn't much of a motivation unless you have known and you have experienced the hope that is also held out to us in the gospel, that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus has made a way for us to be made new. He has made a way for us to be forgiven. He has made a way for us to be reconciled to God, so that now death and judgment, because of the love of Jesus, death and judgment are simply the doorway through which we now gain access into the everlasting presence and glory of God. That's what the love of Jesus does to death and judgment, right? So that Paul can later write to these same Corinthians, oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory, death? You have no victory. You have no sting. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the love of Jesus conquers death. The love of Jesus transforms judgment. There's victory in the love of Jesus. And so you put these things together. You take these two things. You take the reality of death and judgment, and you take the love of Jesus, and you put them together. And for Paul, man, boom. His heart, like, let's go. Let's go. Everybody's going to face death. Everybody's going to face judgment. But man, there's hope. There is hope because of the love of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Let's go. Did something to him. Before he spoke a word, before he went on a single mission trip, before he did a single act of mercy, that's all right here. That's in here, brothers and sisters. That's where mission starts. It starts in here. And it leaves us with another question, right? How much does your heart feel the love of Jesus this morning? Right? How much is the love of Jesus having that kind of controlling influence over you right now? Right? How convinced are you that he died for you, that he was raised for you so that you could be made new in Christ, so that you could be reconciled to God? Right? That there's no fear of death anymore. There's no sting of death anymore. That the judgment of the future has been brought into the present because of the love of Jesus. And now in Christ, because of Christ, that judgment is now not guilty. The judgment is forgiven. The judgment is reconciled. The judgment is you belong to me. How much do you feel that this morning? And how much of it is having a controlling influence on you? See, one of the things we want to pray for this morning, brothers and sisters, is that the love of Jesus in the gospel would never grow cold or familiar to us. It is the controlling motivation of the life of a believer. Death and judgment produce fear, guilt, anxiety, until it's confronted with the love of Jesus, and everything changes. Oh Lord, may your Spirit never allow our hearts to grow cold or familiar to the love of Christ and the gospel. And we need it because when our hearts are motivated by these things and motivated in these ways, it'll also transform us in certain ways, which is brings us to the second point of our message this morning. This is sort of where Paul now takes his argument that there's not just a motivation because of these things. There's actually a transformation that happens. If the reality of death and judgment and the love of Jesus are meant to motivate us toward mission, they're also meant to transform how we see mission, right? In other words, we should have new eyes now. We should have new eyes now. And new eyes in two ways, particularly. First, new eyes that see people differently. New eyes that see people differently. Verse 16 says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." The NIV puts it, "We regard no one from a worldly point of view." This is the Joe Lechner translation. "From now on, I see people differently than I used to." I see people differently. I see people with new eyes. Right? At one point, people were just sort of, you know, people. You know, people, they're people. There's people everywhere. Some I like, some I didn't. Most I didn't give a second thought about. They sort of had their life. I got mine. We just started to peacefully coexist without getting in each other's way too much. It's just, you know, it's people. But now, in light of the reality of death and judgment, in light of the reality of Christ's love for us in the gospel, there's been a massive transformation in the way that Paul now sees people. He sees people with new eyes. It's interesting to me because two weeks ago, when we were talking about money and giving and where our treasure is, the whole topic of our eyes came up there too, if you remember, Matthew 6:22. Right? How do we see things? What's our perspective on things? How are our eyes? This metaphor Jesus was using in it. And it seems to me that this is a question God has been asking us as a church recently. How do you see things? What's your perspective on things? How are your eyes, right? And now, he seems to be asking us that question in relation to how we see people. What's your perspective on people? This is something C.S. Lewis actually talked about in his book, The Weight of Glory, when he said that there are no ordinary people. There are no ordinary people, that you have never once in your life met or talked to a mere mortal. Right? Ordinary people, mere mortals, don't exist. No ordinary people, there are no mere mortals, but that every single person you ever meet, you ever come across, you ever encounter or interact with is an immortal soul. Every person. An immortal soul who is going to live forever somewhere. Somebody who will always exist. Always, forever, either in hell as an object of God's just judgment, or forever in heaven as an object of God's undeserved mercy, but will exist forever somewhere. And what makes the difference is what people do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and new eyes see that when they see people. Right? When you see people, you see an immortal soul. You see somebody who's going to live forever somewhere. You see somebody who's going to exist always. Somebody made in the image of God, but somebody who is lost and fallen in their sin and who is in desperate need of a redeemer. Somebody who needs a savior. Somebody who needs the good news, the hope, the forgiveness, the mercy of God that is found in the gospel. New eyes see that when they see people. You can't look at people the same way anymore. Right? And this is actually what Jesus saw. Right? This is what Jesus saw. This is what Jesus felt when Jesus saw people. This was Jesus' eyes. I mean, take for example Matthew 9:36, where we read the following, that when Jesus saw the crowds, right, when he looked out, when he saw the people, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. He felt something in his heart. He felt he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Do you see what Jesus sees? And then do you see where his mind goes, where his heart goes? Right, when Jesus saw people, right, what he saw, he saw the weight of their soul. He saw their condition before God, that they were helpless, they were harassed. He felt in his heart a genuine compassion for them, and his heart moved then. That what he saw was a harvest. He saw a field. And then his heart longed for laborers to be sent out into that field. That's what Jesus saw. John Piper writes, "Yet most of us don't think this way. Most of us don't think this way. Rather, people bore us. Or they bother or are a burden to us, and we'd often prefer to avoid them altogether." And so God gives us another heart check. Right here, here is our heart check, and he's asking, how are your eyes? What do you see when you see people? What is your perspective on people? Right, the people all around you, the people made in the image of God, people lost in their sin, people who desperately need a redeemer, a savior, people who are going to live forever somewhere as an immortal soul. Are you seeing people according to the flesh, verse 16? Right, as people, they're either a bore, a burden, or a bother. Or are you seeing people the way Jesus sees people? Right? Are we seeing people the way Jesus sees people? And brothers and sisters, and here is the thing where I believe God, it's not only, okay, how are you seeing people, but I think God's desire in all that is to say to us, okay, will you then begin, right, to consciously, right, to make this conscious, deliberate, thoughtful effort to begin to think of and to see people, right? Your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates, your friends, your family, the people that are all around you. Will you now begin to deliberately think of them and see them as an immortal soul? As somebody who needs Jesus. As somebody for whom the reality and death of death and judgment is coming, and whose only hope is the love of Christ found in the gospel. I think that's God's challenge. It's just, when you wake up and you interact with people, right? The people all around you, what goes through your head? Anything? Or do we begin to see like Jesus saw? We just see people different. We see with an eternal perspective. We see with a heart of compassion, and we see people for whom the love of Jesus would change everything. Right? And so whether it's in your neighborhood or your workplace or wherever you are, when we see people, when we see the people that God has placed around us, what we see is a harvest. We see a field. That's what we see. And making a switch here, not only see people that way, but we begin to see ourselves as laborers in that field, right? Which brings us to the second way in which we should have new eyes. It's not just the way that we see other people, but it's actually the way that we also begin to see ourselves. How do we see ourselves? Paul continues, picking up in verse 18. He writes, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." Now, I know some people would read this and say that when Paul talks about us and we, that he's mainly referring, if not exclusively referring, to himself and his little band of apostolic associates and evangelists that are traveling with him. I think that is wrong. I think it's a bad understanding of this passage. I think the rest of us, meaning you and I, are included in the us's and the we's in what Paul is talking about here. I agree with Paul Barnett, who writes in his commentary, he says, "It is logical to regard the we as referring primarily to Paul and his apostolic associates." This is logical. "Nevertheless, we infer that believers in general are also involved in the ministry of reconciliation. If, as is certain, the us, verse 18, whom God reconciled to himself, represents a group larger than the apostles, then the corresponding us to whom God gave the ministry of reconciliation must also exceed the limited number of the apostolic circle. It is therefore reasonable to suppose that all believers are to be caught up in the ministry of reconciliation, to act as an ambassador. Since Christ is no longer physically present, Paul, and indeed all Christians, me and you, represent him and speak for him. In his death, he represented us. In his physical absence, we represent him." That's right. And brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that this is absolutely fundamental to discipleship. It is fundamental to how we see ourselves as disciples, that what we're talking about right now, this whole heart for mission, it flows out of our very identity in Jesus. That in the very same way A growing love for God and a growing love for one another flows out of our identity. So does going to the world around us flow out of that identity. That in the same way, worship and community are fundamental to who we are in Christ. Mission is fundamental to who we are in Christ. It's not an add-on. It's not an extra. It's not something reserved for just a select few gifted people. It is simply part of genuine, growing, maturing discipleship. For all of us, that those in Christ, you and I, are not simply called to love God and love one another, though we are, we're called to love the people around us too. If the greatest commandments are to love God and love your neighbor, it's not just me and you in this room that are neighbors. Right? Yeah, we love one another as neighbors. That's what community is all about. But there's a whole lot more neighbors out there, and that's what mission is all about. Right? We fulfill the great commandment and the great commission not only in our love for God and our love for one another, but in our love for the people that God has placed all around us. And that every single one of us who calls on the name of Christ, we should see ourselves as his ambassadors. That we're actually called to represent Jesus wherever it is God should send us. Right? In fact, every place. Right, every place God sends you, in a sense, now becomes a mission field. Every place. Right, whether that's in your own home to your own children, or whether that's to the neighbors who live across the street from you or right next to you, or it's the people who work in the cubicles beside you, wherever it may be, right, wherever you go, wherever it is God happens to send you, okay, wherever you are physically present, anywhere and everywhere you are, do you see yourself as an ambassador on mission representing Jesus Christ? So that all of those places and all of the relationships that exist within those places, all of those things now become mission fields to which God himself is sending you so that he might make his appeal through you. And honestly, sometimes I wonder if that is where growth in this area really starts, with a growing faith that actually believes God himself intends to make his appeal through you. I know how often I doubt that. But that as I begin to live, as we begin to live more and more and more with this conscious, deliberate, thoughtful mentality, that when I wake up in the morning, or as I go throughout the course of my day, that I actually think, that I actually really do believe that I really am an ambassador for Christ, and the places that he sends me today are the mission fields that he has called me to, and that as I represent him, as I live for him, as I speak of him and for him, as I relate to the people around me with a love and a compassion that is like his, that God then actually does intend to work through me to reach people. Do I believe that? I believe God wants us to believe that. I believe God wants our faith to grow for that. I believe God wants us to have new eyes that not only see people differently, not only see ourselves differently, but new eyes that see all of life differently. Right, that we begin to view all of life with brand new eyes. That when we wake up in the morning, right, and we go about the business of our day, that wherever it is we go and whatever it is we do, we go there and we do it, seeing it all through the lens of gospel mission. Everywhere we go, everything we do, on mission for Christ, his ambassadors, that he might make his appeal through us. The band can come. I want to close just by singing the song as a way to respond together, and then we'll transition to a time of extended ministry. But just summarize, brothers and sisters, mission starts in the heart, right? It doesn't start first with what we do, but it starts in here, right? That we would actually feel the sober weight of death and judgment, right? That it would have this clarifying, focusing power operating in our lives, that we would also feel that the amazing, controlling, compelling force of the love of Jesus Christ for us in the gospel, that those things would move our hearts toward mission. And that they would change, that they would transform how we see people, how we see ourselves, right? So that there would be something growing inside each one of us that would just begin to own, right? In a deeper and deeper way, this inward sense, this inward call that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, I am his ambassador. I do represent him. He has called me to go in love to the world and the people around me, that he might make his appeal through me. I think that's the kind of heart work that God wants to do in each and every one of us. So let's stand together. Let's sing this song together again, just as a way to respond, to ask God to do these things in our hearts, and then we'll transition, and I'll lead us through that.